Well, good morning once again. I have to get a little feedback here. Thank you. I got to say, when that young adult announcement went out and that word super kookas came out of his mouth, it was this, like, audible groan in this room. And we will be checking IDs to make sure you're under 20. Super kookas! Everybody wants super kooks. Okay. Well, I got to tell you, as we're getting going, I love the music that we do around here. The songs, I think, are really high caliber. I love just the musicality, the depth of the lyrics, all of that I'm super into. Way back in the day, back in the 80s, 90s, we used to sing different kinds of songs. And many of them were called choruses. You may have heard of them. They were short. One good thing about them was they were easily memorizable. Many of them came straight out of Scripture. So if you learned the song, you were memorizing Scripture. That was cool. And it was not uncommon for some of those songs to be what we called echo songs. Do you remember that? The guys would sing a line and the women would echo that. And so I want to see how many of you remember this particular song from Micah. Let's see if you... Oh, I love this song. Yes, there we go. Let's try it together. If you've never sung it, you'll catch on quickly. Men start and the women echo. It goes, He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. Try that again. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. The next part's just like it. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Very good. You get an A plus on that. Well, we're going to come back to that verse in just a moment. That's where we're going to key in on today. But first, let me just say almost every year for decades now, Santa Barbara Community Church has taken the first few weeks of January, of a new calendar year, to focus on some important topics, topics that both have cultural relevance and which we're convinced have a high importance for us to be able to think biblically about. So almost every year, the first Sunday of January, you show up, you can expect to hear a sermon on the glory of God. Because as we read the scriptures, we see that the glory of God is why all things exist, including you and I. We exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then the next 2 weeks, we've got some topics to relate, kind of how the glory of God gets worked out. Today we're going to be looking at the topic of the sanctity of life. Next week we're going to be talking about racial reconciliation. And then the fourth Sunday of January, we're adding one more to that, and that's talking about human sexuality. And all three of these topics, life and what life looks like between ethnic groups and the way we use our sexuality, we believe there's a way to honor God, to glorify God in those things. And so that's our hope, is that as we look at these things, we'll learn more about what Jesus wants for His disciples in these areas. Now, today I want to get at this topic of the sanctity of life through the scripture that we just sung. And if you have your Bible here, I'd invite you to turn to Micah. We're going to look at Micah 6, 1 through 8 this morning. No shame in looking at the table of contents if you're not sure where Micah is. But if you can find Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, it's seven books from the end of the Old Testament is the book of Micah, stuck in there among all the other minor prophets. As you're turning there, let me give you some context. Micah, of course, was one of the prophets of Israel. He lived about and ministered about 700 years before Jesus arrived in Bethlehem. And like many of the prophets, his message was designed to get God's people to pay attention, to wake up, to see the ways that they had messed up in their relationship with God and to remind them of the goodness of what it means to walk with God, to follow God and obey his covenant. Now, in our passage today, these eight verses that we're going to look at, we'll see that it's this section is framed as a lawsuit that God is bringing against his people for unfaithfulness to the covenant, that they've been disobedient to the agreement that he had with them, that he would be their God, that they would submit to him and obey him as their people, and that he would provide and protect and bless them. So that's the context for where we're going to be. If you're able to honor the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? And again, we're going to read from Micah 6, verses 1 to 8. Hear God's word. It says, "Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. So let's look at this section briefly before we get to that final verse. In verses 1 and 2, you'll see that God is, again, laying out a case as it's a lawsuit against his people. It's as if he's saying there's been a breach of contract here. You've not been faithful. And he calls earth and mountains as witnesses against them. When we get to verses 3 to 5, we find God saying, let's figure out who's at fault here. Am I at fault in this relationship? And in kind of responding, it's not me, he lays out four pieces of evidence of how he's been good to them, how he's been faithful to his part of the covenant. And we see four examples of God's grace. One is the Exodus itself. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. Do you see that in verse 4? And then secondly, in verse 4, he says, "I sent before you leaders. I gave you good leadership, Moses, Aaron, Miriam." Thirdly, he says, "Don't you remember about Balak, the king of Moab?" We looked at this when we had our series on the wilderness wanderings. Remember, Balak was a king who wanted to curse Israel, and Balak hired Balaam to come in, this famous international seer, to curse them, and God didn't let him do that. In fact, Balaam, instead of pronouncing curses, gave blessings three times. And God says, "Remember that?" And then fourthly, in verse 5, he says, "And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal?" That is where the people crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. So God's saying, "I took you out of slavery. I gave you good leadership. I kept you safe from the curses of your enemies around. And I brought you into this good, beautiful land." Now in verses 6 and 7, Micah's putting words in the mouth of Israel, how they might have responded to this. And basically the response of the people trying to defend themselves, saying, "God, what do you want from us? We feel like we've done all the religious stuff you asked." And so Israel says, you know, "Should I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" And then he ups it a little bit. "Well, what about if I brought thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil or my own child? Would that be enough?" And this completely misses the point, does it not? Because God's interest is not in the extravagance of anything that we would bring to him as a gift, but in our hearts. It's not in what you bring, but who you are that God is interested in. So verse 8, God gets to the point, and he says, it's really simple what I want from you, what I want for you. We look at it again. He has told you, oh man, he's shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Three things, but to do justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so we're going to look at each of those three things, justice, mercy, and humility as we think about life this morning. So let's think firstly about doing justly. Throughout the scriptures, let me put that on blank slide there. Throughout the scriptures, God is shown to be a God of justice. He loves justice. He cares about justice, and he wants people who follow him and worship him to also love and care about justice. Gary Smith, a commentator on this passage I read this week, he puts it like this. Justice describes right social relationships between people based on God's view of what is appropriate. These behavior patterns were described in covenant documents that we have in Scripture, covering both legal and normal social relationships in and outside the courts. Such instructions included protection of foreigners, the poor, slaves, orphans, and widows who could easily be wronged or taken advantage of by others. This is God's care for justice, for fairness, if you will. Now, you cannot understand what God's view of justice is and why he thinks is appropriate for us without first understanding what God's word says about what it means to be human. And the foundational text for this, as you probably know, is in the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, where the triune God, at the end of the account of creation, puts it like this. Then God said, let us make man, or humans, in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, or we could translate that humanity, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This is what we call the Imago Dei. It is the image of God stamped on every human heart. Now, this would have been striking for people in the ancient Near East, because in the ancient Near East, kings, the nobles, the rulers of those societies, were often spoke of as the image of the god or the deity that they worshipped and served. And so as we read this in Genesis, we read that it's broadening this idea of the image of God. It's not just to kings or queens or rulers. It's to all of humanity. Every human being is given this royal dignity as being one of God's chosen representatives to steward, to rule, to care for the earth and everything in it that God made and God loves. This means that the image of God is a grace conferred on each and every person, an endowed dignity that goes beyond any abilities we may have or we may not have. No matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, no matter how vulnerable, each and every person, the Bible teaches, has dignity because they've been made in the image of God. This means that no matter what physical disabilities someone might have, what mental disabilities someone might have, no matter how much or how little one has, no matter where people are from, no matter how old you get or how young you are, every human being has been made in the image of God. Psalm 139 puts it like this: "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Wow. This is why philosopher, good Christian thinker Nancy Percy put it like this when we speak of Christian personhood. She says, "A Christian concept of personhood depends not on what I can do, but on who I am. That I am created in the image of God, and that God has called me into existence and continues to know and love me. Human beings do not need to earn the right to be treated as creatures of great value. Our dignity is intrinsic, rooted in the fact that God made us, knows us, and loves us." This is good news for every person in this room. And justice, therefore, when we think about doing justice to people, it's all founded on this. Whether you're talking about prohibitions on murder or rape or defrauding or anything else, it's all based on this view of our personhood and our dignity in God's eyes. Justice, therefore, must begin with a defense of each person's right to exist, right to life. This begins in the womb, but it certainly does not stop there. Now, I realize that in debates about life and abortion, words like justice and dignity are used by both sides to speak about different things. Those who call themselves pro-choice emphasize the dignity of women and justice as the right to freedom to control their own bodies and their own future. And I'm going to say more in just a bit about what it means to care for the vulnerable, and particularly for women in unwanted pregnancies, unforeseen pregnancies. But for now, it should be noted that our rights, all of our rights, are limited. They're contingent when they conflict with other people's rights, particularly the right to life. But God cares about people doing justice. Secondly, I want to think with us about God's heart that we would be people who love mercy. That we do justice, that we love mercy. Sometimes this word mercy, maybe in your Bible, is translated kindness or faithfulness. The Hebrew word is chesed, and it also can get translated as steadfast love many times in the scriptures, or loyal love or faithfulness again. The scriptures frequently tell us, they call us to show mercy to the most vulnerable in our society. Nicholas Wolterstorff, a philosopher, theologian, he coined the term the quartet of the vulnerable that we hear about again and again in the scriptures. That quartet is the poor, the immigrant, the widow, and the orphan. But it's much bigger than that. Those are representatives of the vulnerable in each society. Pastor and author George Grant wrote a book called The Micah Mandate, and it's all formulated on Micah 6:8 that we're looking at today. But he writes this. He says, "Jesus made it plain that if the Christian community wants to have authority to speak truth into the lives of the people around us, to give moral vision to our culture, and to ultimately shape civil justice, we must not grasp at the reins of power and prominence. Rather, we must serve. We must live lives marked by mercy. Mercy ministry has always been the primary work of Christians in the world, serving as the conduit for evangelism, pastoral care, and cultural influence. Unbelievers can argue theology. They can dispute philosophy. They can subvert history. They can undermine character. but they are helpless in the face of extraordinary feats of selfless compassion. This is really important. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you see it? Mercy, he's saying, and I agree with this, is more powerful than words. Mercy is more powerful than debates. Mercy is more powerful than laws. Mercy and justice tear down barriers to the gospel and to people seeing the goodness of God. Now, this is why I always cringe a little bit when I hear the pro-life community that I'm a part of make it all about overturning or creating laws. Now, we ought to pay attention to civil justice. We ought to care about what laws are being passed and so forth. Don't hear me the wrong way about this. But what I'm saying is we can't make it all about that. And as we've seen since Roe v. Wade was overturned, legal battles will continue and public opinion will change. This is why a concern for the preborn life must be matched by a greater love for all life. It must be matched by love for adoption and fostering and advocacy for the poor and the refugee and the immigrant. There ought to be no haranguing among us about the injustice of abortion if we're not willing to step up and provide options and care for those in challenging situations. This is why we must continue to be a people that support organizations like Network Medical, that provides not only life-affirming decisions for pregnant women, but support them when they do choose life. And it's why we must be a church which will not shame men or women who find themselves in a situation with an unintended, unwanted pregnancy. But rather, we would be a church that will support and care for people through those hard situations. Now, through the centuries, disciples of Jesus won respect, and they changed culture as they demonstrated mercy, kindness, compassion. In the early years of the church, they did this through caring for widows, through rescuing babies that had been left out to die. They did this through staying put in times of plague to care for the sick and dying at the risk of their very own lives. These are all examples of mercy. Well, the church is at its strongest, even today, when we continue to be people like this, who are living examples of mercy. This week I got this book off my shelf. I haven't read it in about 20 years, but it's still a good book. Philip Yancey's Soul Survivor, How My Faith Survived the Church. It's a good title. In this book, he talks about some of the discouragement he's had over the years when he's looked at the church, people who represent the same faith he has. And he said in those times, he's garnered great encouragement from the lives of particular saints. And so each chapter is about a different person who exhibits some godly quality. In one of the chapters, he's writing about Dr. Paul Brand. Now, Paul Brand and his wife, Margaret, were both medical doctors. They were surgeons, and they were medical missionaries. They spent most of their life in India, particularly researching and caring for the leprosy community. And this is a picture of them way back, I think, in the 60s or so. I want to read you a little bit of Philip Yancey's experience of getting to visit with Paul and Margaret, but also with one of their former patients. He writes this. He says, I visited with Sadan, another former patient. Oh, I should tell you this. Did I tell you that they specifically did research on leprosy? And leprosy is a disease, an awful disease, that would attack somebody's body and really corrode it. And it would also really isolate people from community. And so he said, I visited with Sadan, a former patient of theirs. He looked like a miniature version of Gandhi, skinny, but balding, with thick spectacles, perched cross-legged on the edge of a bed. The door to his modest apartment was open, and small birds flew in and out. A mangy dog lounged on the step. Sidon showed me his feet, which ended in smooth, rounded stumps instead of toes. I met the brands too late to save these, he said, but they gave me shoes that let me walk. In a high-pitched, sing-song voice, Sidon told me wrenching stories of past rejection, the classmates who had made fun of him in school, the driver who forcibly threw him off the public bus, the many employers who refused to hire him despite his training and talent, the hospitals that turned him away with a brusque, "We don't treat lepers here." When I got to Vellore, Sidon said, I spent the night on the brand's veranda because I had nowhere else to go. That was unheard of for a person with leprosy back then. I can still remember when Dr. Brand took my infected, bleeding feet in his hands. I'd been to many doctors. A few had examined my hands and feet from a distance, but Doctors Paul and Margaret were the first medical workers who dared to touch me. I had nearly forgotten what human touch felt like. Even more impressive, they let me stay in their house that night, and this was when even health workers were terrified of leprosy. Sidon then recounted the elaborate sequence of medical procedures, tendon transfers, nerve strippings, toe amputations, and cataract removals, all performed by the brands. By transferring tendons to his fingers, they had made it possible for him to write again. And now he kept accounts for a program that gave free leprosy care through 53 mobile clinics. He spoke for about half an hour. His past life was a catalog of human suffering. And the stigma continues to this day. Just recently, he had sat in a car alone and watched his daughter's wedding from a distance, afraid his presence would disturb the guests. As the Brands and I sipped our last cup of tea in his home, just before leaving to catch a plane to England, Sidon made this astonishing statement. He said, "Still, I must say that I am now happy that I had had this disease." "Happy?" I asked incredulously. "Yes," said Sidon. "Apart from leprosy, I would have been a normal man with a normal family, chasing wealth and a higher position in society. And I would never have known such wonderful people as Dr. Paul and Dr. Margaret. And I would never have known the God who lives in them." I would never have known the God who lives in them. That's the power of mercy. It shows people the God that lives in us. Living as people of justice and mercy, acknowledging the dignity of every person who bears the image of God. This honors the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it shows people what his kingdom looks like. So let's talk just very briefly about the last one. We're called to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Simply put, this means that there is no place for pride in the Christian life, or much less in the Christian community. We don't seek attention for any good work that we might have done, and we don't compare ourselves with others. When I think of the pro-life movement, I'm saddened that sometimes there is this air of moral superiority about it. It's as if some haven't read the verse in the Bible that says, "There is none righteous. No, not one." When Christians see the weaknesses, the flaws, the sins of others, our attitude should be, "There but for the grace of God go I." I want to ask, do you believe this? Really believe it? That if it were not for God's constraining grace, well, you might be the adulterer, you might be the bigot, you might be the scammer or the thief. If you don't believe this, I would contend that perhaps you've not come to grips with the depths of your own depravity. Or maybe you haven't realized God's grace in providentially sparing you from certain situations or influences and temptations. Those of us who have experienced the grace of God know that we are not defined either by our good work or any more or less by our failures. And this is good news. Indeed. Listen, I'm done, but I want you to hear this. Whoever you are here today, whatever you've done, you are known, you are loved, You are cherished by the God who made you, who intended you from all creation. And this good God is calling us to himself to show and live into his goodness. I want to give us just a moment of quiet to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, what do you want me to do with what we've heard this morning, this call to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, and then I'll lead us to the Lord's table. But let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, we revel in your love this morning for each one of us. Thank you for the dignity that you have placed on us as your image bearers. Thank you for your forgiveness for all of our sins through Christ. We pray that you would help us to live as those who do show justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with you. Lord, give us grace as we commune with you at your table this morning. Give us grace and your strength to live for you, to trust you. Lord, for any who are particularly sensitive about this topic this morning, I pray that your mercy and gentleness would rest upon them this morning. But Lord, all of us are in need of you, and so we delight in the fact that you are for us and not against us. And so we thank you for all the grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage that we've looked at today from Micah 6, it's addressed to lawbreakers like you and me. But earlier in Micah, he points forward, he prophesies to a coming Messiah, one who would be our peace. He was pointing forward to Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who's ever lived, who has perfectly done justly and loved mercy and walked humbly with his God. This one who was in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being made in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death, death on a cross. And that's what we're reminded here as we come and take these elements. The bread represents his body, which was broken for you. And the blood, cup represents his blood, which was shed for you. If you know you're a sinner in need of God's grace, come joyfully to this table. Confess your sins and then commune with the one who gave himself for you. Amen? Amen. Prayer teams will be available as they always are. They would love to pray with and for you about anything at all.